For some reason, this topic seems to be exciting a lot of conversation. Okay. Who actually gets hangry? Wow. Can you do an impression of you hangry? Let's just see it. Stand and deliver. Come on. Best hanger impression. Guido? An undiplomatic no. Yep. Yes. 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 Right. But diplomacy is gone. Never a strength of an eight anyway, Guido. Let's be fair, right? But by all means, write it down to your hunger. That's fine. Oh, brutal. Real people, real life. I'm an eight, it's me too. So in case you didn't get that, that's right, we've had 5 hours of meetings. And you've been okay, but you haven't had lunch. And then you get to that last hour and there's an idea and it's not a good idea and you want to be diplomatic, but actually no. Just no, right? Anyone else? A moment of hanger? Chris? Missed out on morning tea. And second breakfast. Yeah. Right. Oh, that's a bit. There it is. Yes. Yeah, Chris, I'm feeling the pain there, and I just want to say that we all carry some of that trauma, don't we, Chris? There's an 11 or 12 year old boy in you, Chris, with that pain. So anyway, hangry. The real question today is whether or not the Israelites were hangry. Let's find out. So this is No Longer Slaves. It is our series in Exodus, which has been going for a few months now with breaks. But not 40 years, not even 9 years. That was the Gospel of Luke, but anyway. Yeah. But I'm loving being in Exodus. I hope it's good also for you. So we are in that part of the journey where God is working to develop the faith of his people. This is why they are in the wilderness. Remember what Yahweh is doing. I've heard, I've seen, I've felt the suffering of my people. I am coming down to lead them up out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land of promise. That's the game plan. But although it is easy to get Israel out of Egypt, it is not at all easy to get Egypt out of Israel. And so this 40 years in the wilderness is all about the preparation of the people of God. And that is a work of developing faith, which as we know is not an undifferentiated thing, not merely a matter of stockpiling logs that you burn in the course of every day. There are many ways in which we come to trust, come to obedience in the Lord, many different ways in which we understand the Lord and can put our trust in him and therefore to follow him. And so there are many lessons to be learned. And we have seen a couple of these already. After that fantastic exercise of God's power, parting the Red Sea, dunking the Egyptian army, Yahweh, man of war, sings Miriam and all the women with their tambourines after her. And then, most recently, after being led into the wilderness and becoming dangerously parched, dangerously thirsty, the Israelites are brought to the spring of Marah, which as we know, what's the meaning of Marah? Bitter. So they come to a spring and it turns out to be a major disappointment. And so the test comes. What will you do in this moment of disappointment? And God teaches Moses a tree. And he casts the tree, the oleander, the leaves of the oleander maybe, into the spring. And lo, it is healed. And so he learns. And so the law indeed is laid out, the covenant is laid out, in which if you trust me, if you walk in my ways, you will know me as the healer of Israel. And indeed, as you travel through the wilderness, the spring of Marah will be healed. Healer of Israel, man of war, next lesson, next lesson. So when they journeyed from Elim, because of course after Marah, they got to camp at a place with 70 date palms and 12 springs. They had some plenty to follow their lesson. Just do appreciate that the Lord does want us at times to camp out in a place with 70 date palms and 12 wells, right? A place of plenty. But that is a way station, and we are back into the wilderness. And so the Israelites, eager to learn some more of God, the entire company of them come to the desert of Sin, not that sin, just the desert of Sin, let's say, which is between Elim, the spring, and Sinai, where the law will be given. And they came there on the 15th day of the second month after their exodus from the land of Egypt. What do they do? Well, they spend, this is the national pastime of Israel in its wanderings, is complaint. So the entire company of Israelites murmured is such a gentle word. Right? No one, I've never met anyone who murmurs in that part of the world. They don't murmur. They complain with every part of their body. They complain. And so you can imagine this entire host rising up against Moses and Aaron, who are thinking, oh, what have we signed up for? Right? And they murmur against Moses and Aaron in the desert. Now, I need to give a little context here on murmuring and complaint, because this is not a culture where we do complain. Right? Thought experiment. You are in a restaurant. And let's say that you are not vegetarian or vegan. Let's say you're thinking, I'm going to have a steak. Oh, I'm going to have a steak. And my steak just has to be what? Medium rare. Or, you know, your mileage will vary. But my steak just has to be medium rare or just slightly under that. Anyway. And so the steak is delivered, and it's a much vaunted steakhouse. The steak comes to you, and it is medium. What do you do?
Suck it up.
You suck up a medium steak? Whoa. You've got a mighty gullet, Justin. You really have. So you eat it, right? Who would just eat it? Just eat it. Yeah? And then what? You would go and you would pay the bill? You'd pay the bill. And then you would? You'd publish a... You'd say what? How was your meal? Yes, fine, thank you. Yeah. Would you go back to the steakhouse? No, you would not. See, this is our national thing, right? I learned that I was not so disposed in Dunedin. The leadership team in the church that I was serving in, we would be away every year for a retreat. And on one of those nights, we would go out for a meal. And on the third year of being there, I experienced a strange thing. That when we finished our meal, everybody else ran. They literally ran and paid their bill while I was getting myself organized. And then they disappeared. And it was just me to pay my bill. And I thought, why are they outside? But meantime, of course, I had to see the chef. Because not all was well with the meal, and they needed to know about that. Because how else will they improve? Right? Right? Right. So you've got to tell them. You've got to tell the right person, though. See, here's the thing. Honestly, it is fine to complain. My staff around me, they didn't think that. It was too excruciating. They couldn't bear it. I never had a bad discussion with a chef. Just saying. It's fine to complain, but do it well. So good complaint is this. It's well-directed. Like, choose, first of all, who you will complain to. Don't complain to your waiter. Like, what can they do? They're stressed, they're beleaguered, they don't get well paid, they're not even tipped. So why complain to them? They can't do anything, necessarily. You'll stress them out, and they'll do what one waiter did to me and add a whole lot more chili to my lamb badam pasanda than I ever ordered. So it's well directed, right? Direct your complaint to the chef so that you can get an answer, right? So a complaint that is a rhetorically directed complaint. In other words, you say it without any expectation of any kind of reply. It's a cynical move and a self-defeating move. Now, this is the problem with the Israelites. Here it is. If the Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, misdirected, if only, where's the request for action? If only we had died by the hand of Yahweh. In the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, the flesh pots, when we ate bread to the full, oh, you have brought us out into this desert to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Misdirected and not an invitation to do anything. It's just, we hate being here. We wish we were back in Egypt. So this is bad complaint. But don't, I'm just registering this next time you're in a restaurant. Okay? Do learn to complain. The Bible's full of complaint, right? Read the Psalms again. Most of it's complaining. Where's the God of the covenant? Come on! But it's directed at the authority who can answer, and it is an expectation of an answer. How long, O Lord? Right? The Israelites, however, have got it wrong. They've turned in on themselves, right? They're in their experience. The question, though, is, are they hangry? Now, many of us have been taught that this is so. We think that these are sort of petulant, juvenile. They're 11 or 12-year-old boys, right? Chris, it's okay. Healing will come. And so they're hangry and they're stamping their little feet. It's not the case at all. I want to say that. Every now and then I will speak up for the Israelites. This is not what they're dealing with here. Like, please understand that they have food. They have food. There is operating throughout this time a sacrificial system. And what do we sacrifice? Grain. Grain. They have stores of grain. What about animals? They brought a whole lot of animals with them. In fact, when Egypt was getting rid of Israel, they said, take what you want. And they did. They would have left with considerable stores. They are not hangry. They're not sitting there famished like they haven't eaten for days and days, like it's a five-hour meeting and this proposition has come. I just want to say no. It's not the case. This is much more foundational, and that's why there's such a big lesson of faith coming. This is a real thing. It's also a global tragedy, and it is this. They are food insecure. They're not hangry. They are food insecure. Food security is a global problem. This is what they face. Here is the Global Food Conference from 1996. Came up with four aspects of food security. Without one of these, you are insecure. Note. Firstly, food has to be available. Do the Israelites have available food? Yes, they do. You have to have access to it economically and physically. You have to be able, it's not just that it's there, you have to be able to get it. Can the Israelites get food? Yes, they can. Are they able, biologically, sociologically, are they able to utilize the food that they access? Can they cook? Do they know what to do with it? How not to poison themselves? Yes, they do. But what they don't have is this stability of 1-3 over time. They are going to run out. They're headed into the wilderness. They have been there more than a number of weeks now. And they are looking ahead. And they see that eventually in this desert, they are going to run out of grain. They are going to run out of animals. And therefore they are insecure. This is what is going on. When Israel looks back to Egypt and says, oh, the pots of meat and bread to the full, it is not that their tummies are speaking. They are remembering the security of being a slave. Yes, life was awful. But they had food. They had security. They knew that they would be kept alive. They knew that they would be fed. They knew that there wasn't coming a day when it would all run out. And then what? What follows in this lesson of faith is all about security. It's not about hunger. It's about what food insecurity will do to your sense of viability of life. What happens? Well, the Lord replies. He says to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people will go out and gather the amount for each day so that I may test them. Will they walk in my law or not? So once again, and we saw this last week in the healing of the spring at Marah, that the law is given, yes, in tablets at Sinai, but really it's given as they walk. And the law of God, the way in which God relates to us and we to him, what the shape of the obedience of faith, the laws of sowing and reaping and consequence, all of that is mapped out in our workaday life, in our days of the week. Not the high mountain moments, but in the ordinary moments. And it's worked out here. And so, just as we saw, that if you want to know the Lord as healer, will you walk in my ways, right? Will you trust me to heal the spring, to provide water in the very place you thought the Lord is not delivering, to deliver? And here again, God is testing his people. God is wanting to refine, not test them so that they will fail, test them so that they will learn. They will learn the lesson of faith. Will they walk in my law or not? And the question is, what is the particular law that he is teaching them? It is this. On the sixth day, they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather every other day. How is this a test? How is this a test? Is this about the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath, really? So we've gone quite some distance, friends, from tummy rumblings to the question of the Sabbath. What is going on here? Let's pause and ask the Lord to lead us through the logic of it. Lord, we do recognize, first of all, the global crisis around food. There are parts of the world that sit upon the hearts of many of us where this is true, where even a subsistence life is not possible at the moment. We cry out to you, Lord, for the provision of food. We cry out to you for God of justice, to bring justice in these places, to use your people in the midst of that. So we recognize that, Lord. We also recognize your presence with us and call on you to teach us what it is. What is the test, Lord, that sits with us in this? Help us to hear you well and to obey you and to learn to trust you, just as you sought with Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. So have that in your head as we consider the gift of manna. 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 Now, there's also some quail, right? The Lord does say, by the way, you'll get meat in the evening, right? There's some quail. We'll bracket the quail. We're focusing on the manna because the through line here is God did not promise quail every day, but he did promise manna every day. And the lesson lies not in the quail at the moment, but in the manna. So what is the manna? Well, that's the question. I love this thing. It's just the most ludicrous thing. The idea is that the dew settles. This is the next morning. They've had the instruction. You're going to collect manna every day, and then twice the amount on Friday so that you can have the day off on Saturday. That's the rule. And so everyone's expectant, right? The next morning, how is this food going to come to us? I mean, is it Uber Eats? You know, a whole series of vans driving up and offloading. No. Instead, the dew comes down upon the semi-arid desert where they are camped. And they think, wow, it's dew. And then the dew evaporates, and lo, there's this stuff that's left, this white powdery stuff. And they're looking around and they're saying, man, who? I mean, what the heck is this? Ta-da! Right, this is the gift of the Lord to feed you. This is the bread raining from heaven, not those glorious fluffy pita breads, you know, floating down from clouds, but a white powdery thing that you've got to do something with. You know, you mold it, you make it, and I bet over 40 years they came up with a great collection of recipes for the manna, but initially, probably a bit underwhelming and certainly very, very puzzling. Manhu, they call it. They call it, what is it? And it keeps its name. Do you know they never change the name of manna? in 40 years. They never figure it out. They never actually figure out what this is. They work out what it's good for, but they never understand it. It remains manhu. I'll say more on that in a little bit. We'll come to the lesson in a moment. So firstly, now you can read the narrative for yourself, but certain things happen. They test this, you see. The Lord is testing Israel, and so Israel tests the Lord back. And the Lord says, you know, you just get the daily amount, it's not going to last. And so, Israelites being human, think, let's find out. And so, although everyone collects just enough, right, and Omer is like a big, you know, jar, really, of this stuff. Per person, that's the idea. You got a bunch of people in your home, you get a bunch of these things. If there's just one of you living alone, then just that, right? Just one. And then some people say, what if we hold on to this? You see? Have more tomorrow. And it rots, something wicked. There are worms in it. It gets infested and it's disgusting. Lesson learned, right? Mana, we don't know what it is, but we know it doesn't last. Doesn't last. And then, of course, they've got this next step, right? Which is when you get to Fridays, you collect a double amount. And the reason for that is that Sabbath is coming. And when the Sabbath turns out, you don't go collecting. So something special is going to happen. And you are going to be able to collect 2 omer worth on the Friday, and guess what? No worms on Saturday. Miracle. And this indeed is what happens. So on all other days, if you hold on to this stuff, there are worms. It's disgusting. It rots. If you, on Friday, hold on as you must because you've collected double, it's pristine. It's still tasty. There are no worms. Wow. Wow. And of course, they test this as well. Because you're not supposed to go collecting on the Sabbath. But people think, oh, this stuff actually lasts. What if I stockpile? And so they go out and they don't find anything. There is no manna to be collected on the Sabbath. And God gets angry with this, right? You're not learning. Got to learn. So the perspective here, you see, for 40 years, this is what they get. They get manna. They get periodic quail. It's not always a good thing. But they get manna every day. And 40 years of conditioning, guys, right? So that every week is the same. Every week for 6 days, right? For 5 of these days anyway, you get stuff that lasts just for that day, and you have to cook it and eat it that day. And then on the 6th day, you get twice as much, so that on the 7th you don't get any. Right? 40 years of this. I mean, what a formation. What is Israel learning? Well, here are some lessons that we may learn from Israel's experience of the strictest diet ever. Lesson number one is this. Manhu, what the heck is it? They never, ever figure this out. So lesson one is this. What God provides, you may not necessarily ever fully understand. You just need to know what to do with it. You just need to try it out. You need to eat it, cook it, and eat it, and see that it works. So I think what God is doing is negotiating a space for the quest for understanding. Now, I'm not against understanding the nature of things at all. Nonetheless, I mean, in fact, we believe in order to understand. We learn precisely as those of faith. Nonetheless, there are real limits to our ability to comprehend what God has given in order to be able to say for our own part, oh, it's good. I really believe that. You don't need to understand it, not completely, so long as you can trust the source. And that's the point. Now, I think this is true right across the experience of the Christian life. It's true of the Bible. There are huge debates They have been throughout the centuries. There are huge debates online about the nature of the Bible. We are told to put our trust, our confidence in this Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, breathed by the Spirit. And we're to look to it to be food for us, to shape our thinking, to shape our imaginations. But I've got to say, and I've done a lot of studying in the Bible, as others have, I don't understand this thing. I cannot get to grips with it. It remains, the more I study it, more of a man-who. What is this thing? This strange collection of texts, of 66 books in the canon we have, that are written somehow by people over thousands of years, but also they're at the same time, they're like breathed by God. And I have not finally understood it. Now your mileage might vary on this one, but for me, I have to look beyond this. I have to say, you know, I don't really know what this thing is. Manhu. But I trust you. I came from you. It's your gift. And therefore, I will feed at it. I will drink from its well. I will feed upon what it offers me on the oven, what it bakes for me. I will feed upon it. I will trust this because I trust the giver. But the same, I think, is true of prayer. Like, who understands prayer? Good. I mean, I don't. How can you understand something which imagines that we are somehow meaningfully, relationally connected with an invisible being that made the universe? Right? And yet, we know that we must pray. We trust in the work of prayer. We embrace it. We say, wow, for a formation in prayer, take that on. Yes. Let's pray together. You want to pray? Let's pray. We do it. Why? Not because we've understood it. It's still manhu. But because we know it nourishes us. We've eaten it. We've cooked it. We've collected and we've cooked it and we've eaten it. And it builds us up, see? So where is our trust going? Our security is not in the thing, not in the practice. It is in the one who gave it, the one who instituted it. We work from there back to the Creator himself, and we learn to trust the Lord. It's true of marriage, right? If you are in a relationship, it's not so much manhu, it's like minhu. Who the heck is this? As time goes on, you start in a relationship thinking, oh, I've always known you. And then a few years in, you think, who have I married, really? You're so different from me. I won't ask for a show of hands around there, right? But it's true, you see. And the moment you think you have understood your husband, your wife, whatever, oh, you are just on the fast road to disaster at that point. You will not understand. Understanding is actually the death of relationship. Because trust requires a limit to understanding. And I love my wife. I trust that she is a gift to me. I know that she is because I've experienced that and because I know the giver. You see, the one who's behind it, the one who stands behind us. So we could multiply this. In the world of prayer, nothing is more like this than tongues. Like, really? Tongues? Tongues? Like speaking in tongues? That's a good thing. Who understands speaking in tongues? Thank you. See? Right? Multiply the points. So the point is this. What the heck is it? Is no impediment to faith. Actually, a limit to understanding will set you free to direct faith where it must be directed in the end, which is to the giver of the gift. I trust the Lord. I trust what He's done, what I've received in this life, the gifts that He brings my way, because I know the heart of the giver. If you, being, you know, messed up, still know how to give good gifts to your kids, says Jesus, I mean, how much more will your Father give you the Spirit? And it's not like a scorpion or a stone. It's a good thing. But don't expect that you will understand it. Now, Israel, do not understand manna. And at the end, right, Moses says to Aaron, look, take a jar of this and put into it an omer full of what the heck is it, right? And place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come. And in other words, it's a lesson so that in generations to come, I guess there's something special about this. No worms, right, for generations to come. So the Lord has really hallowed this manna, this what the heck is it? But the whole idea is that as you hold on to this lesson, guys, that you never going to master the provision of the Lord, you have to trust the Lord who provides, not the provision itself. It's because sometimes it's going to be mysterious. It will be. The gifts of the Lord are not always what we seek, because he has in mind to do us a good that is almost beyond our reckoning of what is good. It's not worldly anyway. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. But what's the good? See, the Lord understands that. We understand a little, but we trust him who does the work. That's lesson one. Lesson number two. One omer daily, right? And as I say, they tested this, didn't they? What if I hold on to some? Because what is the underlying issue here? It's not that they are lacking in the present. It is their security around the future. And this is where God is really going after them. So the lesson of manna is you get just what you need for the day. Just what you need for the day. Now, this is a lesson of faith that is so important for us. Jesus doubles down on it, right? How should we pray, Lord? Well, you know, don't use a whole bunch of words like the Gentiles. Instead, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And he was serious. This is Jesus saying, one omer, daily. You really do get what you need each day. You don't get more. Not when it comes to a need to establish real security. You don't know the future. We are, you know, blessed and cursed, maybe, to be historically situated, but with the capacity to look ahead and to look back, to stretch out with our limited understanding into a gaze into the future, a gaze into the past. It's a mixed blessing, I think. And the Lord is constantly saying to us, scale it back, scale it back, scale it back. Because the Lord will look after your future. He will watch over your coming and going now and forevermore. He will do that. But he's not going to give you grace for the future. He's going to give you grace for the present. That's where it comes. The intersection of the eternal with our lived moment. It is today. Today, give me my bread for today. Give me what I need today. Give me one omer of what the heck is it today. That's the lesson. And really, you know, the Lord hammered that home over 40 years, because if you tried to hold on to it, if you tried to collect more, they couldn't collect more, it turns out. They just collect exactly what was needed. That was interesting. But if they try to hold on to what they've collected, let's go a little hungry today in the sake of tomorrow, it would rot. The lesson is God will give you tomorrow what you need. So scale back. In your quest to be secure, and insecurity of many kinds is so much of a feature of today's life. That's why anxiety is so strong among us. There are good reasons for that. But follow the ancient paths here. And remember that the Lord Jesus doubles down on this and says, this is how it is, right? Give us this day our daily bread. That's what you need. But pray it every day. Now, there's a detail in the narrative here, which is that when the sun rose, as it tends to in the desert, and it gets hot, what happened to the manna? It melts. So, what's the message? You'll get what you need each day, but be sure to collect early. Start collecting early. And as a spiritual discipline, can I commend that to you, that when you wake in the morning, you orientate your day toward the Lord. Collect your manna. Say, Lord, this day I offer it to you, or rather I receive the half of it that's left, because the day starts, at least in Jewish thinking, the night before, and God has been at work. I receive from you the yoke to share with you the remainder of this day. Give me what I need for the day. And begin early. Collect the grace of God early. Be collected by the Lord early in the day. Don't wait till the end of the day and think, oh, where's the peace? Where's the peace? Like, go early. Right? Start collecting early. One omer daily. There's such a discipline here for us people. And then, lastly, lesson number three. Two omers on Fridays. So there is an exception. So what is special about the manna that's collected on Fridays? Nothing. What is special is sacred time. The Shabbat is sacred. It's an entry into a different kind of time on the last day. And so what would normally perish will not perish on that day because there's a sacredness to it. At least that's the thinking of the rabbis. The Shabbat itself is what sanctifies the manna that otherwise would rot. No worms on the Sabbath doing their work. So what's the message here? Learn to rest. Learn to Sabbath. Much has been said, much is being said about the practice of the Sabbath, and there are good resources. Many of us came to an excellent reflection on the topic led by John and Jana, and there are resources around there to help you go further. My comment on this is that it is a matter of witness that we do this, right? We are proclaiming the truth. We are testifying to the truth of our faith by doing this. We practice the truth that God provides. We demonstrate it. If we consent to enter the rest, if we consent to learn not to labor, to rest otherwise, and celebrate indeed the provision of the Lord, the gift of the Lord, the preciousness of the eternal world in which we truly have residence, untouched by earthly cares. If we consent to do that, then we are practicing the truth. If we refuse, so the flip side of this, I believe, is true. And Sabbath observance, of course, was taken so very, very seriously in this time. And it's a commandment, for goodness sake, one of the ten. Why? Because it is a matter of practicing the truth. If you really believe that God provides, you will learn to rest. Now, I want to acknowledge how difficult that is in practice. But that just means we double down and we work out together how to do that. For different one of us, in different life situations, the practice of rest may take a different shape, but it has to be there. It has to be there. If not, you are falsifying the truth that you actually have consented to, which is that my security is not in my efforts. My security is not in what I've managed to collect. My security is not in the manna, the whatever it is. My security is in the Lord. He is the one who provides after all. And what I've done is enough, and I will rest because he is more than enough for me. So I want to table that and say, because this is the law that is being tested here above all. It lands on the Sabbath, as we said earlier. That God is wanting to teach us about security, that our security is not in the manna, but it's in the fact that God has provided it. Therefore, it is good. It's not in our understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, but. So yes, that lesson. Yes, the lesson of managing your horizons so that you look for grace for this day and you don't try and download it for tomorrow as a bullock against anxiety about the future. Don't attempt it. God will not give you grace. He'll give you reassurance, but he will not give you the experience of grace for tomorrow, just for today. So that's for us. But also, finally, this. You must learn to rest. Many of us do not rest well. I struggle with this. I struggle with boundarying this, a Sabbath. It's difficult when you're in the kind of ministry that I'm in, even to make Sunday that day. But even if not, what is it? So I recognize this as a work on, but I come to the end of this passage and I think I have to do this, not just for my own health, and a lot of the teaching around Sabbathing is about, hey, it's good for you, but because it is a matter of obedience, of testimony at the end, to say, actually, my confidence, my security is in the Lord, and therefore I rest, even though I've got so much I have to do. We preach the gospel. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. I have the worship team up because we will close with a song. But let's stay, as they're coming, let's stay in prayer and respond to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our forefathers and foremothers who were in the wilderness. And all their experiences we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 was so that we could see, we could learn. We could learn to walk faithfully before you, Lord. We could learn to put our confidence and our trust in you, Lord. Hallelujah. So take a moment to register what the Spirit is saying to you. It might be any of these any of these things, perhaps the word of the Lord to you today is that don't worry that you haven't understood. Trust me. Maybe that's his word. Don't worry that you don't understand it yet. You may never fully. Trust me. Trust me. Maybe the word of the Lord is scale it back to the day. Trust me for today. Ask me for what you need today, your daily bread. And tomorrow, ask me what you need that day. Scale it back. And maybe the Lord is saying you need to learn to rest. Let me help you to find the way in which this may be done. In obedience to the truth and as a witness to the world. Quiet of your own heart, make your response to the Lord. Let's stand together.